Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to church again. Also, welcome to those listening online. Our focus verse this afternoon comes from Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing the hymn on page 2 of our bulletin, Who Trusts in God, a Strong Abode.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's worship our God and begin by singing together from number 432. 432, we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Our engagement this afternoon, we turn in the Word of God to 2 Samuel, first reading from 2 Samuel 11 and then 2 Samuel 12. And after that, we will read from two short passages of the New Testament. But first, we read 2 Samuel 11. We do so in connection with the canons of Dort, the fifth head, and we'll look at Articles 4 through 7, which speak of believers falling into serious sins and how we're to consider those events in light of the perseverance of the saints. But let us begin by reading the Word of God, 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the son of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they had told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, and that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And turning over to chapter 12, we read the first 15 verses. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who was born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And then we turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we read just a few verses there. First we read from verses 31 through 34. Of Luke chapter 22. There we read, the Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And then moving ahead to verse 54, we move ahead. It says, and having arrested him, that's Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. So far the reading of God's word. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And so join with me in making such confession with our lips and from our hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us respond by singing together from Psalter number 370. And we sing both stanzas. Congregation, we turn in our psalters and we sing together from number 174, 174, and we sing stanzas 2 and 3. 174, 2 and 3. Let us read from the Canons of Dort, from those four articles that you find in your bulletin, articles 4, 5, 6, and 7. And these are articles under the fifth head of Doctrine of the Canons of Dort, and it's concerning the perseverance of the saints. And the first one deals with the dangers of true believers falling into serious sin. And we read there, although that power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh, yet those converted are not always so activated and motivated by God that in certain specific actions they cannot, by their own fault, depart from the leading of grace, be led astray by the desires of the flesh, and give in to them. For this reason, they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When they fail to do this, not only can they be carried away by the flesh, the world, and Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous ones, but also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. Witness the sad cases described in Scripture of David, Peter, and other saints falling into sins. Article 5, the effects of such serious sins. By such monstrous sins, however, they greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time, until after they have returned to the way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. And Article 6, God's saving intervention. For God, who is rich in mercy according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves, entirely forsaken by him, into eternal ruin. Article 7, renewal to repentance. We read, for in the first place, God preserves in those saints when they fall his imperishable seed from which they have been born again, lest it perish or be dislodged. Secondly, By his word and spirit, he certainly and effectively renews them to repentance so that they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow for the sins they have committed. Seek and obtain through faith and with a contrite heart forgiveness in the blood of the mediator. Experience again the grace of a reconciled God. Through faith, adore his mercies, and from then on more eagerly work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we started our consideration of the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and we heard that we can only persevere if God preserves us. And Jesus clearly states this doctrine in John 10, 28 through 29, when he said, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And now our canons in the next several articles is going to answer a number of objections that some people might have against this biblical doctrine. And in articles 4 through 7, it is responding to these kinds of questions. What about believers who fall into serious sins? How can we explain that? And doesn't this challenge this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? And so with those questions in mind, let's consider these articles under the theme, Believers Falling into Serious Sins. We'll look at first the situations that we encounter, the effects we experience, and the repentance that we need. So first in the situations that we encounter. If we are at all familiar with the Bible, then we are vividly aware of those occasions where some of God's dearest saints have fallen into very serious sins. We are told, for instance, of Noah, and he is described, remember, as the preacher of righteousness. And remember how Noah became drunk, and he acted in an unbecoming manner, didn't he, in his tent? Or think of Abraham, and he is the father of all the faithful. He is an example of what it means to have faith in the Lord. But yet in unbelief, you remember how he lied, not once, but twice, saying to Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister without revealing that she was also his wife. And then, of course, is the two examples mentioned in these articles of the Canons of Dort. David, remember David, he was described as a man after God's own heart. He was the human author of many of the Psalms, and he committed adultery, and he committed murder, and he added to the sin by his lies and his deceit in order to cover it over. Or Peter, the rock, the bold disciple, he became one who with cursing and swearing, he denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. He says, "I do not know this man, not once, not twice, but three times." He denies the Lord Jesus. And then added to that, almost all of us know or have known professing believers who have fallen into very serious sins. A secret addiction has become known, perhaps through the devastating consequences. Or a leader in the church who is caught with child pornography on his computer, such as happened even in our town not that long ago. And perhaps there are some here who are just one or two steps away from one of these sad falls into sin, where there'll be an exposure as one who has grievously sinned against the Lord, God forbid. Or perhaps you know your own heart and you know what kinds of thoughts go through your mind, the kinds of sins that you personally are capable of committing. And maybe for you, this is a very uncomfortable subject because it hits very close to home. And maybe it should fill you with a sense of the weakness that you have and your need of renewal and will make you flee to Christ. Now, our canons in Article 4 mentions two of these occasions when two of God's dearest saints fall into very grievous sin. And the first one, of course, is a reference to David's fall into sin. And no doubt this is a reference to David's sin of adultery and then his sin of killing Uriah, her husband. At the beginning of 2 Samuel 11, we read about how all the men had gone to war except for David. In the past, remember, David had been the one who was leading the armies into battle. They sang of David, "David has killed his 10,000s and Saul his thousands." But now we find him enjoying the comforts of his royal palace. And it says that he, rather than leading the armies into battle, he was lying upon his bed. And it was late afternoon before he managed to come up from his bed. And he goes to the roof of his palace and he walks about and he sees this beautiful woman sunbathing, perhaps, as he witnesses her below, as his palace was built up high. And he fell into sin, and he committed adultery with her. And in order to cover up his sin when she was found with child, we read that he killed Uriah the Hittite. And he began this fall into sin by his neglect of his proper duties. And it made him vulnerable and open to temptation. The same is true of Peter, isn't it? He fell into the sin of denying the Lord Jesus by repeatedly neglecting the duty of prayer to God. You remember how Jesus had warned Peter and the other disciples that they were going to face an unusual time of the fiercest temptations. And he says repeatedly to them, "Watch and pray." And he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat." He calls him Simon because he's reminding Peter of who he was before he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, of course, was bold and arrogant and said, "Though all men should forsake you, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And later that evening, Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." He withdraws from them and he prays that the cup would pass from him. And he comes back to his disciples and he finds them all sleeping, including Peter. He had neglected to pray. And then we read of Jesus' arrest in the garden. And remember how Peter, seeming to make good on his word, he rose up in defense of the Lord Jesus and he cut off the ear of Malchus. He did so boldly. And then we read that they took Jesus captive and brought him to the high priest's court. And there Peter denied him three times. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." We hear these words, but do we hear these words as a warning to us as well? Do we sit up in our seat and we pay attention as Jesus says to us, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat"? You see, when he says this to Peter, he's actually saying this to all the disciples, because in the original, this "you" is not in the singular, but it's in the plural. He's saying, indeed, Satan has asked for you all, he says, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, we don't make that distinction in modern English between the singular and the plural, but in the Greek language, you can express the plural "you," and that's what Jesus uses here. He says, indeed, Satan has asked for you all, that he may sift you as wheat. And so our canons remind us, don't they, that as Christians, we must constantly watch and pray that we may not be led into temptation. And when we fail to do this, we can be carried away, the canons say, by our own flesh, by the world, and by Satan into sins, even serious and outrageous sins. And therefore, the warning of the Lord Jesus that he gave to Peter is a warning that we should heed as well. Watch and pray. And we must realize that we are capable of any sin apart from the sustaining grace of God. When we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, of course, we have been given a new heart, a new nature. But that doesn't immune us to yet falling into serious sin and being led astray by our own evil desires and by the temptations of the world and the wiles of the wicked one. It means we must be on our constant guard, living prayerful, depending upon the Lord, because Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. And we should not shrug it off like Peter did. We need to believe that we are capable, actually, of great sin, of scandalous sin, and there is no exceptions to that rule. If Peter was one who fell into grievous sin, if David, a man after God's own heart, was one that fell into grievous sin, how can we even think that we are immune to it? Peter had said, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. And Jesus says, "Watch and pray." And he said this because he recognized that there was an arrogant self-confidence which Peter had, that he would carry on in life, that he would surely be able to face all kinds of temptation and resist them because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But it left him like a sitting duck. He became easy prey for the one who was prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. And the devil pounced, didn't he? When the weapons that God had given to Peter were ones which he failed to use, it left him vulnerable. And he fell back, he fell into sin. And a man like David was capable of adultery and murder. And a man like Peter denied the Lord Jesus. I have no idea who this man is. It's very sad, isn't it? It's sad when it happens today too, isn't it? And when it occurs, there are many effects. And that's what we consider secondly. We see in our Canons of Dort in Article 5 how it highlights several effects which we experience when we fall into grievous sins. And actually, we experience this to some degree when we fall into any sin. And the first it mentions that we greatly offend God. The sins of God's people, his saints, are more offensive to him than unbelievers, aren't they? The sins of his people are against a gracious Heavenly Father, and they are grievous to him. You see, in the Bible, the sins of Israel are often referred to as spiritual adultery. And when you hear about a wife, perhaps, who has fallen into adultery, it grieves you, doesn't it? It brings grief to you because you recognize that she has fallen into temptation and she's under the power of the evil one, and it grieves you. It stabs you in the heart. But if you're the husband of an adulterous wife, that sin is all the more offensive, isn't it? Because it stabs you in the heart. It's personally, you see, it's personal against the adulterer's husband, isn't it? In the Lord, he's married to his people. The Bible speaks of the fact that he is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And so he's married to his people. And when he sees his people living in adultery, and he's a bridegroom who has always shown his love towards his bride. He has been ever faithful to her, hasn't he? And so when we sin, we must realize, we must confess, I've sinned against the Lord, who did not spare his own son for me, but gave him up to the death of the cross, and I despised it. By living in sin, even serious sin against him. And that's why God reminds David of the blessings he received. Did you catch that when we were reading it? He says, I have anointed you king over Israel, and I have delivered you from the hand of Saul. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. And why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Isn't that why David's prayer in our Psalter is phrased this way? I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. Isn't that why Jesus turns and looks upon Peter? The pain of his violated love was in his eyes. And that's what made Peter weep bitterly, didn't it? Do you realize that your sins, when you're a believer in the Lord, that your sins are particularly offensive to God? Have you ever sensed the displeasure of God when living in sin? Has the Lord Jesus looked on you with pain as you denied him by your sin? And have you heard the appeals of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel? After I have redeemed you from sin, why do you continue in it? You see, when you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, it should result in careful living so that we bring no offense to God. But secondly, we learn that by our sin, we again are reminded that we deserve the sentence of death. We deserve the sentence of death. We must never trivialize sin. We must never sin that grace may abound, God forbid, Paul says. But we must recognize that every sin that we commit, it deserves the sentence of death, of condemnation in hell. And Peter, when he denied the Lord Jesus, he was standing, you might say, on the very edge of the pit of hell. And it was only because of the look of the Lord Jesus that turned him back from his sinfulness. Did you notice David's response to the moving story told by Nathan the prophet? You remember the story. Children, you remember the rich man? He had flocks and sheep and so many in his flock, but the poor man had only one. It was like a family member. It slept in his arms at night. They fed him from their own food. And the rich man, he has a guest coming to visit, and he goes and he steals that little lamb from that poor family, and he cooks this lamb to serve to his guests. And David, when he hears this, he stands up. And notice what he says. He said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this very thing and he had no pity." You know what David's doing? He's condemning himself. He condemns himself to death. He's saying, "I'm the traitor who deserves to die." Because David's sin was much worse than even this rich man, wasn't it? This rich man stole a lamb. And that surely was serious in that culture. David stole a wife and killed her husband. And so every sin demands death, as David says. He's the traitor. He's the offender who he condemns. You realize that every sin deserves the sentence of death? But then thirdly, by falling into serious sin, Christians, they grieve, the canons say, the Holy Spirit. Now, we have a sermon on each one of these, you understand, and I've chosen to go through this faster. But when we are saved by the Holy Spirit, he takes up residence in us. Paul says that we are his temple. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And so when we sin, we, in some sense, we involve the Holy Spirit himself in our sin. Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" And sin not only offends him, but it grieves him because it's completely contrary to his work, the work of the Spirit in our lives. He's like a spring, you see, a fountain of living water in our soul. And he's the one who renews us and revives us again when we sin. And he's the one who works in our lives. And he performs good work. And he's making us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so backsliding grieves the Holy Spirit, because it goes against everything that he's doing in the lives of his people. Imagine an architect who's designed a beautiful home. And he's paid particular attention to this home because it's the one he's going to live in. He designed it and he's present for the entire building process. He's ensuring that everything is done precisely according to the plan. He had a special interest because he was going to live in this home and he was very particular. And this house was built with love because it was going to be his home where his family lived. And as it was nearing completion, one day, a bunch of young teenage boys, they broke into it. And they vandalized it. They tore down the light fixtures from the ceiling. They wrote graffiti on the walls. They punched holes in the walls. And then they set the place on fire. By the time the firemen put it out, for the most part, there was only a shell which remained. Imagine the man as he walks through the home. And as he grieves what had been destroyed. Such foolishness. Well, in a greater sense, the Holy Spirit, he grieves when Christians fall into sin because it's his work that's being destroyed. But fourthly, backsliding Christians, they interrupt, it says, the exercise of faith. And when faith is exercised, then we are advancing. We're advancing in the Christian life. We are becoming increasingly holy. But when we sin, then the progress is interrupted and we slide back, don't we? We call it backsliding. It's like we're climbing a hill and the vehicle's in gear and suddenly you put it in neutral and you take your foot off the brake and it rolls back. There's a backsliding there. And that's what happens when we fall into temptation, when we succumb to the wiles of the devil. We begin to believe the lie of the devil, like Adam and Eve in the beginning, rather than the promises of God. And we live for his purposes and our faith, it is interrupted. And the exercise of faith is no longer engaged. And you're no longer making advancement or progress in the Christian life, but you're sliding backwards and you're going backwards. You're spinning your tires as you roll backwards. You're making no progress. And as a result of your sin, you are stuck in a rut and you can't get out of it. There's no grip to your faith. Or fifthly, by backsliding, you very grievously wound your conscience. David spoke of this in Psalm 32, another psalm he wrote in connection with his sin. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones, they grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Maybe some of you experience that right now. There's just an overwhelming burden on your soul. Because of your sin. And you know you need to repent. You see, our conscience is like our warning system on our back bumper that starts to beep as we get close to something, and it starts to beep louder and with increased frequency as we get closer. And if you ignore it, you'll hit something. Unfortunately, that happened to me a few times. Well, when we ignore our conscience, it will eventually become so hardened because it's seared like as with a hot iron so that it's no longer sensitive to sin. And the Bible talks about this as the searing of the conscience. We do damage to the conscience when we live in sin. We no longer are sensitive to sin, but when we live close to the Lord, our conscience becomes increasingly sensitive. And we flee with the first beep. We run from sin. Because we do not want to be engaged in it. We flee from every appearance of evil. But sixthly, backsliding means you can lose the awareness of grace, or as it says in another translation, the sense of God's favor. This refers to the assurance of salvation, the joy and the satisfaction we can have in the Christian life, the confidence we can have that we are saved by the blood of Jesus. Think of Peter as the Lord Jesus looked on him. As the Lord Jesus looked on him, can you imagine what that was like? Maybe you've received a look like this from your loving mother before. You're arriving home very late at night, much later than you had promised, and you were a participant in ungodly activities much worse than your mother could imagine. And you want to get home, and you want to sneak into the house without her being aware of it, and you quietly go up the stairs, and you open the door, and you're hoping that you can sneak off the bed and just rise in the morning, and no one will be the wiser. And you open the door quietly, and you do it to avoid the creaks that you know, and slowly your eyes adjust to the room, and your dear mother sitting there at the table. She doesn't say a word. She looks at you. And your soul is just exposed, and you see the tears and the disappointment, the grief, the sadness in her eyes. And she silently gets up. She goes down the hall. She opens her bedroom door. And she closes the door. And she goes to bed. Wasn't that the look of Christ? Eyes are the windows of the soul, aren't they? They reveal something about our innermost thoughts and our feelings. They communicate something that we cannot express. So we look in people's eyes. And when the Lord looks upon us, we desire His favor. But sin means that we lose the sense of His favor, don't we? And these are some of the effects that the canons mentions, and it leads us to our last point, the repentance needed. And this is where the canons of Dort, they bring such comfort to us, for it reminds us that we must rest assured that God Himself will intervene and God will lead us back. He did so in David's life, didn't He? He did so in David's life by sending who to him? Nathan the prophet. And what did the prophet bring to David? He brought to him the word of the Lord. Now, maybe you don't realize this, but David probably had been living in this sin for some 9 months at this particular time. And his heart had been grieved, and his bones had waxed old with their groaning all the day long. He was living in unrepentant sin for a long time before the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to him. It reminds us that a believer can spend even months and sometimes even years living in sin. And it results in the drying up of their soul. And it turns into the drought of summer, David says. But then God comes, He intervenes, you see. And this doesn't mean that when we live in sin that we should be passive in any way, that we must sit back and simply wait for God's restoration. But we need the intervention of the Lord in our lives to redeem us, to bring us back. And so the canons say in Article 7 that He does so by His word and spirit. He certainly and effectively renews them to repentance so that they have a heartfelt and godly sorrow for the sins they have committed. They seek and obtain through faith and with a contrite heart forgiveness in the blood of the mediator. They experience again the grace of a reconciled God through faith, adore His mercies, and from then on more eagerly work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a wonderful comfort. It is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise, isn't it? And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall ever pluck them out of my hand. And David himself tells us how he came out of his backslidden condition in Psalm 32 again. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He says the same in Psalm 51, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And when you come to this point of honest, humble, broken confession, in which you pull no punches, in which you simply acknowledge all of your sin without trying to point fingers at anyone else, without trying to divert the blame or create excuses, but you simply wholeheartedly, you own it. It's then the wonder of the gospel happens. Remember David again? David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And what were the very next words he heard? Did you catch it? Nathan says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, salvation that God gives so generously comes at a great cost, doesn't it? It's free for us. Nevertheless, our salvation is very costly. You see, God is, as we said, offended. He's offended. Our sin is an offense to God. And it meant that God poured out this offense upon His own Son, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord is grieved by our sin. His spirit is grieved. And so He grieved His Son and made Him what sorrowful even unto death. And God's own Son, He lost the sense of God's favor, didn't He, when He was upon the cross, where He was wounded for our transgressions. And the chastisement that brings our peace must be poured out on Him. Who of us would give this for a people who have sinned so greatly against us? To give one of our own children to suffer these things for them. And God does this, doesn't He? He does this because of His love for sinners. The Lord is the one who keeps His people. And David was also comforted in this truth, and he already had written in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then here's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.